Our reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, and that's found on page 1222. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a shining light in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thanks so much, Anthea. Morning, church family. You doing okay? Good, good to see you. Let me add my welcome to Reg's. If we've not met, my name's Ashley. I get the privilege and the joy of serving here as one of the pastors. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to understand his word. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe you, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we thank you for your word that is true, life-giving, transforming. And we need the power of your Spirit to illuminate our understanding and to transform us. And so we ask that you would do that, please, through the proclamation of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three people. Meet Drew. Drew, he was raised in a Christian home, but he was taught the Bible, but he no longer believes the Bible is true. He says, "How can you believe something that was written by Bronze Age shepherds?" as he scoffs. There's Ty, and Ty would identify as a Christian, and she recognizes the word of God as having authority, but there's one area that she's just not so keen about. She doesn't like the idea of God judging, Jesus judging people. Surely a God of love wouldn't do that. And then there's Gaz. He's actually new to Christianity, and he's seeing the Bible as having increasing relevance in his life. But he's just got some questions. Weren't values different back then? Can't be true about things such as history, can it, the Bible? Lots of different questions, varying understandings of the significance and the authority of the Word of God, of the Bible. Obviously, these are made-up people, but could be very real situations. Maybe you find yourself asking some of these questions. In our passage in 2 Peter that was so helpfully read to us, the believers on the ground there, they were dealing with kind of similar challenges, questions about authority and the word of God and how it played out in their lives. And so we're going to look at that. So you'll find it really helpful. Please do keep the Bible open. Make sure that what I'm saying is from these words. And welcome if you join us. We have lots of visitors, and so you're really, really welcome. If this is your first time, maybe you're tuning in online, just checking us out, you're so welcome. We have started a series last week in the book of 2 Peter, his second letter. We've called it Living in Light of Jesus' Return. This letter is all about how do we live in light of the return of Jesus. And it is a letter written by a follower, a disciple, and then an apostle of the Lord Jesus, written somewhere around 2,000 years ago to a community of Jesus followers in modern-day Turkey. And the purpose of the letter, really, you can read about it in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, or chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And it was written, really, to stir the believers up, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to establish them in the truth, a truth that they already knew, and to warn them of false teachers, okay? And we're going to look at our current passage, if you're taking notes, under two headings. Jesus's return is certain. Peter was an eyewitness. So last week, if you were here, you'll know we saw God has given us by his divine power everything that we need for a life of godliness. He's left nothing out, and he's given us all that we need, and therefore he calls us to make every effort that we might be godly. And Peter kind of carries on in that vein. Verse 12, look at it with me. It connects the two sections. So, in light of what I told you last time, I will always, he says, remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth that you have. You may have picked it up in this passage. There are so many reminder-type words. I want to remind you. I want to refresh you. I want to call to remembrance. And that fits with the theme of the whole letter, chapter 3, verse 1. You can look at it. It's on the other side of the page. I have written both of these letters as reminders. We need reminders. Peter knows this, right? In the Christian life, actually, reminder is often more frequent than learning new things. The Christian life isn't about accumulating lots of knowledge. It's often more about being reminded of the truth that you already know. One of our staff team members said, oh yeah, it's like old truths recently forgotten. And so you need to be reminded of them. I like that. Old truths recently forgotten. We need reminding. Supermarkets know this. They remind you that it's Mother's Day, don't they, dads, in February. They remind you that it's Halloween in kind of September and Christmas in August. You know, they're constantly, that's what advertising is do, reminding us in order to get bottom line. That's what they want to do. Christians, we need reminders. Peter knows this. I want to always remind you of these things. We need reminders that God is good and holy, right? We want reminders that we are sinners and yet dearly loved. We need reminders that Jesus is a kind and gracious and sufficient rescuer. And as we'll see today, he's also the judge that's coming back. We need reminders that God's word is totally sufficient for a life of godliness and obedience. And as we'll see again today and throughout the letter of 2 Peter, we need a reminder that the future is certain. Right? This is why we encourage from the front daily Bible reading, so that you can remind yourselves of these true things. That's why we encourage going to small groups and attending them and speaking at them and being involved in them so that you can be reminded of these things, right? In our survey that we did, those of you that are new, you might not know this, we did a church survey a number of months ago, and we've been looking at some of the evidence from it, and the people that said, yes, God is absolutely essential in my life, and that also said, I read my Bible or try to daily, if not every day in the week. Those people that said that, God is essential and I read my Bible, they overwhelmingly said, oh, I feel equipped to face life's challenges ahead of me. Because they're not disconnected. We need reminding of who God is, who we are in him. And so we encourage one another by his word. An author who wrote a commentary on the book of 2 Peter said this, finishing the race for Jesus well. Finishing well requires returning to things that we've already learned. Let's not get bored of the gospel. Let's not get bored of these truths. Finishing well requires returning to the things that we've already learned. And Peter knows this, so he wants to remind them. But that's not the main reason he wants to remind them. Why does he want to remind them? Look at verse 13. Peter wants to remind them because he's going to die. That's what he says. As long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know it will soon be put aside. How does he know that? Jesus told him. What, in a dream or a revelation? No, just, probably, it could have been that. But actually, I think it's more likely John chapter 21, when Jesus met Peter on the beach after his resurrection and said, no, you're going to be led somewhere that you don't want to, and your arms are going to be stretched out. And tradition tells us that that's what happened to Peter. He was crucified upside down. So Peter knows he's going to die. And so what is this? This letter is kind of like a farewell speech. It's like a last roll of the dice by Peter. It's his final words. I wonder what your final words will be. I wonder what my final words will be. History has recorded for us some final words of famous people. Oscar Wilde, his famous final words were, either that wallpaper goes or I do. Of course it is. Winston Churchill, I don't know if this is accurate. I'm bored with it all, is what he said. And Bob Marley said, money can't buy life. Well, that's true. What about Peter? What are his final words? What does he want to remind these believers? Well, he wants to remind us what we saw last week, that his divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness. But he also wants to remind us this next section from verse 16 onwards. Look at it with me. For, I'm going to die soon. Jesus told me, for, because, therefore, I want to tell you, we did not follow cleverly devised stories. Anthea emphasized that so well. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about what? About the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So did you see that? Peter wants to remind these believers about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and the truth and the certainty of it because of their own eyewitness account. Okay, what is he talking about there? What does he mean, the coming of our Lord Jesus? Well, that word there, coming, that was underlined, it has a technical term, the arrival of a king or somebody important. It's the word parousia. In another language, it's the word adventus, advent. That's where we get the word advent. It's Jesus' second coming. It's Jesus' arrival at the climactic end of history. It's his visible bodily return as the sky parts and Jesus returns again in power, sometimes called his second coming. Check this out. It's Jesus as judge. It's that thing that Ty from our introduction didn't really like. Jesus as judge. We don't like that much either, do we? We don't say that often. Jesus as savior. Yes, please. Jesus as friend. Amen to that. But Jesus as judge? Our friends would say, Christians don't judge people, wouldn't they? And it's right, there's a bit of confusion. Jesus is judge, but this is the summary of the New Testament. This is the summary of the teaching of the New Testament. Let's just look at two verses. There are so many I could have chosen from, but here's one. In one of the biographies of Jesus' life, Mark chapter 13, verse 26, at this time, talking about the end of the age, people will see the Son of Man coming. They will see his parousia in clouds with great power and glory. People are going to see his return. Or one of the letters written by another early Christian, Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's kind of a prayer as he points to the end of the age. He says, may he, that's God, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. His parousia, when he comes with all his holy ones. One author described the parousia, the coming of Jesus, as the most important teaching in the New Testament. It's frequently spoken about, clearly taught, and consistently applied, like it is in the book of 2 Peter. This is where God the Creator, the one who made the cosmos, returns to his creation to judge it and to save those who are his. It's what the New Testament authors, what they're picking up on really is what the Old Testament spoke about. It called it the day of the Lord. They spoke about it very much in the prophets. And this is not just some kind of new fandangled thing that city gates believe. This is what the historic church believed. We would say from the first writings in the New Testament, but also for the past 2,000 years. There's something called the Apostles' Creed. Many of you know this, maybe you've even memorized it, but it's a summary of what the Christian faith is, the Apostles' Creed. We're going to recite it in a couple of weeks' time. And it says a number of things. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it says at the end about Jesus that he will come to judge the living and the dead. He's going to return to his creation as judge. Our kids are learning a song about it in Sunday school. Jesus is coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back again. It's a really good tune. Ask them about it. Google it. Like, look for it on Spotify. Play it. It's brilliant. He's coming back again just like he said he would. And Peter, he wants to remind them of the certainty of these things. We saw it. We were eyewitnesses. He's saying, I didn't just make it up out of my head. The word there is, the cleverly devised stories, is that the word mythos. He's like, it's not a myth. It's not made up. It's true. We are eyewitnesses. He gives two pieces of evidence. Firstly, that he's an eyewitness, and secondly, for the written account. Look at it with me. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised stories, aka myths, when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of what? Eyewitnesses when he received honor and glory from God the Father. That's what he was an eyewitness of. This climactic event, you can read about it in the biographies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were on a mountain, and Jesus, it describes him being transfigured, transformed, so bright that any clothing could ever be, and a voice came from heaven. And Peter's saying, I was an eyewitness to that. Now, in our kind of modern day, there's a lot of pushback from the social scientists on the kind of truthfulness or the accuracy of eyewitness testimony. They'll say, oh, sometimes people make mistakes. Sometimes they get it wrong, the number of people that were there or what happened. But the more dramatic the event, right, the more likely it is to stay in your memory. Just a quick show of hands. Who can remember where they were when they found out about 9/11? Just a quick show of hands, roughly. There are certain life-shaping events that you remember clearly. What about this event? Peter clearly remembers it, right? When he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and when a voice came from heaven, from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son, quoting Psalm 2. This is my son, listen to him. You're going to remember that, aren't you, right? When your friend Jesus, your rabbi and your teacher, the one that you've eaten with and slept with and walked with and you've seen him do miracles, the one where his face blazons up brighter than like 2 million lumens of a floodlight, and you just, not only do you see that glory, but then you hear it. It's like multimodal. You see the glory and you hear it. You're going to remember that, aren't you? And this is what Peter says. We were eyewitnesses of this event, of the Father giving his approval of Jesus, the Son. And just notice it. Peter's connecting this event on the mountain that he saw as an eyewitness. What's he doing? He's connecting that to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the parousia. Did you notice that? He said, we didn't make-believe stories when we told you about his coming. We were eyewitnesses of it. Why is Peter connecting those two things? Peter's connecting the coming of Jesus, the parousia, with this event that you saw on the mountain. Do you see that? Well, it's because this event on the mountain is basically a glimpse of the future. One writer said it's a manifestation of the coming kingdom. It's an inbreaking of the future reality of what's going to happen. The Son in his glorified state. Put really simply, basically, Peter saw what the future holds. It was a snapshot, a glimpse of what's coming. God in Christ, gloriously revealed. And Peter's saying, we didn't make it up. We saw his coming. He's coming again. And that's why Peter's so emphatic in this letter. And that's why Christians throughout the ages have said, no, he's coming again. Now, why did Peter write this? Well, again, we need our kind of eavesdropping. If you were here last week, we're doing eavesdropping. We're trying to listen into a letter where we only have one correspondence. And essentially, the reason Peter's saying this here is because the false teachers that are in the background, the toxic radiation in the background of this letter, these false teachers were denying the return of Jesus. You can look over at chapter 3, verse 4. They say it right there. It's on the page in front of you. They will say, where is his coming that he promised? People have denied the coming from the time of Peter to today, right? These false teachers, they mistake God's patience in not returning for his failure. But Peter's clear. No, he is going to return. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. I'm just aware, though, that if this is one of your first times in church, your first time signing in, I don't know, this might be shocking to you that Jesus is coming back as judge. You know, you've heard of Jesus holding, you've seen pictures of him holding a little lamb. You know, you've seen maybe images of him crucified on a cross, and you've heard that he died for people's sins as a substitute and rose again, and that he can pay for people's forgiveness and that he welcomes people. You've heard that, but actually this, his second coming in power and majesty, this is, either you're hearing this for the first time or this is shocking for you. Like many in our day today, they would say, no, Jesus is a good teacher, but it's false to say that he's going to come back and judge. They say things like this, that the second coming of Jesus, that is basically where we all grow to have such a Christ consciousness that we live in such a way that's pleasing, and that's the second coming of Jesus. They deny his visible bodily return in power. That is actually a false teaching. Christ is coming again to judge the world. And the question is for you, will you bow the knee when he returns as a grateful subject, or will you bow the knee as a defeated foe? That is the question. Will you bow the knee when Jesus Christ returns in glory as a grateful subject or as a defeated foe? There is no more serious question that you can ask yourself. So Peter, he has this glimpse into the future, a foretaste of the glory that will be revealed. And he's saying, listen to my testimony. Know that my eyewitness account is true. Does he leave it there? No, he doesn't. This is our point two. Not only is his eyewitness testimony true, he says there's also the reality of the scriptures. That's verses 19 to 21. This is our second point. Jesus' return is certain. The scriptures are a witness. Scripture is a witness. I wonder if you've ever reflected on the idea of kind of authority and where authority lies. Kind of in our introduction, we were wrestling with ideas of authority. These people question the authority of the Bible. In different faith traditions, authority is located in different places. So in the Roman Catholic tradition, they will say there is authority in the Bible, but they would hold equal, if not more, authority in the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, or in the tradition of the church. In the church teachings. Or in Islam, they would say, no, the Quran is authoritative, but actually, in order to understand it, we have the traditions, the sunnah, the hadith. In Buddhism, they would say, well, there are the teachings, the fourfold way, but actually, also in Buddhism, they essentially have their own experience as an authority. And we know about this. If you're living in the secular West, that's all of you here, then actually we know that where's the authority for our culture? It's in me. It's in what I want, what I do, what I experience. What about Christianity? What about the scriptures? Is authority, have I got authority in this church? Is ultimate authority derived from Andy or the elders? No, it's from the scriptures. Look at verse 19 with me. Peter says, yes, we had this eyewitness testimony. Yes, it's true. It wasn't a cleverly devised myth or story. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Yes, Peter's given his own eyewitness testimony, his own personal experience, if you like, the account of the inbreaking of Christ's glory. But now he points to another source, something completely reliable, he says. That word is something unwavering, something persistent, something abiding, something that can be trusted in. What is that? Well, it's the prophetic message. That's what he says, doesn't he? The prophetic message is something completely reliable. What's that? Well, look at verse 20. It's the next verse. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's interpretation, by his own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's the prophetic message? Well, A, it comes from a prophet. That's somebody who speaks for God. And B, it's a prophecy of Scripture. It's the word graphe. It just means writing, Scripture. It's written down. What does he mean? Essentially, he means the Old Testament. That's what Peter's pointing to. Yes, there's my eyewitness testimony, and that is true. But also, there is the written Scripture. There is the written Scripture. And even more specifically, think about what these false teachers were denying. They were denying the return of Jesus. They were denying the day of the Lord, the climactic return of God to his creation. This prophecy of Scripture, I think even more specifically, if we were going to get a knife edge on it, we would say it's those prophecies that talk about the great and climactic day of the Lord, written in Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. You may not be familiar with those. Don't worry about that. Tom Schreiner, who's written a commentary on 2 Peter, and it's been so helpful, he says that this prophecy of Scripture is a reference, it should be on the board behind me, a reference to Old Testament prophecies related to the day of judgment and salvation. That is the day of the Lord. And so can you see what Peter's doing here? 2 Peter's not an easy book to understand. It's quite dense. Maybe I'm making you feel dense by my really bad explanation of it. I hope not. Come and see me afterwards if that is the case. But can you see what Peter's doing here? He's saying, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, to the revelation on the mountain. We saw it, it's true. It pointed to the climactic coming. But the written word of Scripture that we have is something more certain, and it points to the same reality. Peter's saying, yes, I heard a word from heaven, but you also have a word on earth. Peter's saying, yes, I heard an audible word, and it's true, but you also have a written word, and it says the same thing. Why does it say the same thing? Verse 21, the audible word from God the Father, the enfleshed word that is Jesus Christ, and the written word say the same thing. Why? Verse 21, because prophecy never has its origin in the human will. Prophecy comes from God. The origin isn't human, it's divine. Some people wonder about the Bible. Why do Christians take the Bible so seriously? How is the Bible authoritative? I thought it was a book that's 1,500 years old, written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents. Yes, it is, with one unique, consistent, unified story. Christians affirm that this book is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. And 2 Peter 1 tells us about that. Look at verses 20. You must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This gets to the nature of Scripture. The prophets were not, they didn't have these prophecies from their own head, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How's this for an analogy? I know some people don't like props, but let's just go with it. What does that say? Hello. Who wrote this message? Me or the pen? Yes, ultimately me. Through what instrument? The pen. Now, if I'd have used a different pen with slightly different ink and a nib shape, if I used a quill and ink maybe, it would look quite different, wouldn't it? And yet the origin, the source, is me from this letter. This points to something of the nature of Scripture. The origin, God, through human agents. Here's another illustration that I thought was really helpful. There's a quote on the board behind me by Andrew Wilson. He's a teacher in a church in London. He's excellent, and this is so helpful. A bit long, but let me read it out. Consider a jazz musician who can play all sorts of different instruments. Louis Armstrong, for example. Nobody listening to Louis Armstrong would ask whether the music that was being played, was it by Louis or was it by his trumpet? Everybody knows that the breath and the tune comes from Louis, but the instrument through which the breath passes in order to become audible is the trumpet. So the Bible writers, if you like, are the instruments of revelation carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. A trumpet here, an oboe there, a saxophone over here, and they all make different sounds, right? But the musician, the skilled artist who fills them all with his breath and ensures that the tune is played correctly, that there's unity, it is the Holy Spirit. That's how inspiration works. That is why we believe the Bible is written by human authors and we want to try and understand its context, and yet we believe it has divine authority from God. It's like an orchestra of beautifully breathed out words by the master musician, the master composer. And Peter's saying these prophecies, they don't originate with humans, but God, through his Spirit, carried humans along like a pen, like a beautiful instrument. And it's true, it's clear. Okay, let me just think as we close, I just want to apply it in some ways for us, okay? I want us to be encouraged as God's people that the Bible was given to us by God. It's his very breath. He carried along, the Holy Spirit carried along human authors, and therefore the Bible has everything you need. If you're a Christian here this morning, the Bible has everything you need to live a life of godliness. Now, we don't use the Bible to work out like algebra equations. That's not what we mean by everything we need. We don't use the Bible to help me kind of skim a wall or fix a downpipe. It's not going to do that. It's not for quantum mechanics as such, but it's sufficient in everything it tells us to know the Creator, to be saved by the Creator, to live for the Creator, to live with one another in a way that flourishes and produces harmony and delight and truth. This is often called the sufficiency of the Scriptures. There's everything that you need for godliness. Now, does it mean that all things are like equally understandable? No. 2 Peter is one of the hardest books that I've had to preach yet. You try and read Revelation for the first time, it's not going to be immediately understandable, but the clarity of Scripture in the things of knowing God, knowing the way of salvation, knowing Jesus, are crystal clear. The Bible is sufficient. It is clear. It's got everything that we need to grow in him. So I want us to be encouraged. Read your Scriptures. Read the Bible. It's got everything that you need to be godly and to grow in him. Secondly, actually, I want us to know that everything in the Bible is true. That's what Peter wants us to know as well, that these prophecies, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures, they didn't originate in the will of a human being. They're from God. And so everything in them is true. Jesus was unashamed of the Scriptures, right? Jesus himself quoted Noah, Moses, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He said regularly, have you not read? This is the idea of that the Bibles are inerrant. It means without fault, true in everything that they say. Now, this topic is absolutely gigantic. It really is. But I want to encourage you to press on a little bit more in thinking about Scripture so that if you opened your emails now, don't do it now, but like after the service, if you receive Church Matters, you'll have 2 resources in your email inbox to encourage and to stimulate further thinking, to help remind you of these true things. And if you're not a reader, there's a podcast for you. And if you like to read, then there's something there for you. The podcast, Can We Trust the Bible? By Michael Kruger, very, very helpful, 25 minutes. And this is our FIEC's True to His Word. And it's about the doctrine of Scripture. And there is so much resource in here. It will really, really bless you. Click on there. You can get the PDF, download it, and it's yours forever. Why not work through that over the next year? I want to encourage us, but I also want to say a word of warning that often false teaching comes in by denying the Scripture. by denying the Bible, by twisting the Bible, as we'll see later in 2 Peter. And so we just need to be aware of that. Just by way of a story, I went to an institution to consider just some postgraduate study at one point. I didn't do it in the end. But this group of people, they treated the Bible like this piece of meat to devour. And it was clear. It felt like they hated the Bible. And they said, oh, yes, you can come and study here, but don't say that we can't ask questions. It was a very interesting conversation. False teaching denies the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. And Peter's context is very much like ours. The attack on the Bible, on God's word, is everywhere, and it's destabilizing to Christians sometimes. And I just want to encourage us that we can stand firm on this truth. Final word. Peter says to us about these scriptures, we're to pay attention to them. He's given us a lamp, a light shining in a dark place. They're sufficient for all that we need to know God, to grow in him, to be safe for the day when he really does return. And we want to be those who bow the knee in gratitude and thankfulness, not as a defeated foe. So let's keep on reading the scriptures, keep on believing what they say, and keep on trusting the one who they ultimately reveal, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Can I invite the band up? Just take a minute in the quietness of your own heart to respond to the Lord. His word is true and sufficient, and he works by his Spirit, and so he'll be saying different things to each of us in this room. So just respond to him, and I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment. Father, thank you that children's songs can capture it so well, that every word of your word is true. It was all breathed out by you. Your Spirit wrote through men like a pen in the hand of a God who knew. Your scriptures are sufficient. They're true in what they reveal about you, about the course of history and the future. And we thank you that we can stand assured on them. And we thank you that they reveal Jesus, our Saviour, our friend, and our King. Lord, help us, please, to grow in our knowledge of them, and therefore to grow in the likeness of you. In Jesus' name, amen.